For the sermon this morning, we're going to be back in the Gospel of John. I invite you to open your Bibles to chapter 2 of John's Gospel. And the text we'll be looking at is verses 13 through 22. So John chapter 2, starting in verse 13. Go ahead and open your Bibles to that passage. Last Sunday last time I was up here, we looked at verses 1 through 12, in which we read of Jesus' first sign, his first miracle, his first display of supernatural power that testified to the fact that he was indeed the Christ, the Son of God. At a wedding celebration in the town of Cana, when the wine had run out, we read this. What did he do? Well, he turned well over 100 gallons of water into fine wine that could be generously served to the wedding guests for the remainder of the days-long feast. That was his first sign. And John tells us that by doing this sign, Jesus manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. That is, they were already believing to a certain extent, but their faith in him was deepened as their perception of who he was and what he was capable of was taken to a whole new level. And this brings us to the passage that we'll be looking at this morning, in which we will see Jesus officially go public with his ministry as Israel's Messiah. What we've read so far has been behind the scenes, so to speak, that we've gotten a glimpse of that. That's what John has given us in his gospel, this behind the scenes, these early moments with Jesus before his ministry became public. Jesus had been anointed, we've seen, he's been anointed for his ministry by the Holy Spirit right after his baptism. He had been tested in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he had returned victorious. He had been identified by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and as the Son of God who had baptized people with the Holy Spirit. And as a result, a handful of men began to follow him as disciples. So we're reading in John's Gospel. And a few days later, they attended that wedding celebration in Cana where Jesus performed his first sign. And John then tells us in verse 12 that after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. So there are no crowds yet, but things were about to change. You could say those were the final days, the final moments of, well, quality time with the family, quiet time. Everything was about to change. And we read in verse 13 that the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And making this pilgrimage to the temple in Jerusalem is something that Jesus would have done every year in faithful obedience to the law of God. However, this was going to be his first visit to Jerusalem since the commencement of his messianic ministry. And it was on this particular occasion that he chose to manifest himself to the public. So let's read the passage in its entirety first, verses 13 through 22. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this sanctuary, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this sanctuary, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the sanctuary of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. So we see that Jesus began his public ministry. He chose to begin it by taking decisive and authoritative action in the temple in Jerusalem that challenged the unrighteous religious establishment in Israel. That was his first public action, shaking things up, challenging the unrighteous religious establishment in Israel. He, along with his disciples, had gone up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and that holiday that commemorated God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt, and to observe the seven-day feast of unleavened bread that immediately followed it. John tells us in verse 14 what the scene in the temple was like when they got there. What did he find? He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And the key phrase there is, in the temple. In the temple. He found all these things. Now, first of all, the word that is translated as temple here, as well as in verse 15, is a word that refers more broadly to the whole temple precinct, the whole temple complex, with its buildings and enclosures, and not just to the sacred temple itself. And I have a helpful diagram, and just to kind of give us a visual, you can see the perimeter and the outer walls and the colonnades and then the courts, right? These open spaces. This is the whole temple complex, the whole temple precinct. And then on the top left of that, you see that's the actual temple itself. And you have these inner courts and everything, but the actual sanctuary itself. But when he says that he found these things in the temple, this was actually in the courts surrounding that sanctuary, that sacred temple. And in the next picture, this is kind of a large-scale model of kind of have a visual of that. But you see that, right? These broad courts. And then the actual sanctuary itself is in the midst of this. But this whole thing is the temple complex where people have gathered to worship. And that's the word that's being used here. And so the market activity that Jesus observed, and we read that in the verse, it was taking place in the outermost court, so that bigger open area, and we saw in the label in the diagram, right? This is the court of the Gentiles, the outermost court. This is where he saw all this activity going on. And hopefully that's a helpful frame of reference, but now you see the temple refers to this entire area, and in that large court of the Gentiles is where we have all this activity going on. Now, when we think about that, when we think about the animals that were being sold and money changers and what was there, it was a very helpful service. Those things in and of themselves were a very helpful service to pilgrims traveling from distant regions to have these animals available for them, to be able to purchase on location for their sacrificial offerings, for their sacrifices, rather than having to bring them from far away. So it is a convenience, it is a service. It was also a very helpful service to have money changers who would exchange the men's foreign currency or change their coins to larger or smaller denominations so they could pay the annual temple tax. So these are helpful things. But the great offense was that this was taking place within the temple precincts, and they turned that place of worship effectively into a bustling marketplace. And to make things worse, they were likely exploiting the pilgrims by selling the animals at grossly inflated prices and charging exorbitant fees for changing currency. You know, it's business after all. It's kind of like, again, when you go to concerts or sporting events or things like that in our day, right? We go there and we see that much for a hot dog. Right, now you're in the enclosure, you traveled all this way, you're a little bit hungry? All right, $20 for this small thing. Anyway, we get the idea, right? So that would have been the situation. Three times a year during the annual festivals, Jewish pilgrims would come to the temple in Jerusalem, and for the local merchants and money changers, that was prime time for business. Now, the merchants and money changers, they were not operating independently. They can just stroll in and say, I think I'm going to set up my cart right here in the temple precincts. They had to have permission to do business within the complex, within those courts. And that permission had to come from and benefit, by the way, those who were in charge. And those who were in charge were the Sadducees. We read of them in the Gospels. And they were the wealthy, politically oriented religious party that were the primary governing authorities among the people of Israel at the time, the Sadducees. The high priest, the chief priest, and the majority of the supreme ruling council in Jerusalem, they were all Sadducees. And they're the ones who governed the activities of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, the merchants used to set up their stalls outside of the city. So we think about where would an appropriate place be? Well, in and around Jerusalem for sure. And it actually used to be outside of the city, across the Kidron Valley on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. So when we think of where the temple was situated, right outside of that, there is the valley, and on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, there's all that space. But it's still right there. That's where they used to set things up. However, what had happened over time, with the approval of the Sadducees, and particularly with the approval of the powerful family of the high priest, Annas, whose son-in-law, Caiaphas, was serving as high priest at the time of the account we're reading, well, the merchants set up their stalls inside the temple complex by their permission, by their design. It may have actually been more of an insistence rather than an approval from the Sadducees and the high priest family in particular that drove the merchants to set up shop in the temple complex. This arrangement gave these ruling officials more control over the market and more opportunity to profit themselves. The merchants, along with the money changers, most likely had to pay a considerable rent and/or percentage of their profits to the temple authorities, which would incentivize them to charge even steeper prices since they were seeking personal gain as well. Everybody's got a, you know, benefit. So this whole operation would have been a principal source of income for all of them. From a materialistic viewpoint, we could say, well, it was a very successful business model, very lucrative. But from a spiritual viewpoint, it was a sacrilegious disruption of worship. One commentator describes the scene in this way. He wrote, there in the actual court of the Gentiles, filling the temple with stench and filth, were penned the whole flocks of sheep and oxen, while the drovers and pilgrims stood bartering and bargaining around them. There were the men with the wicker cages filled with doves, and under the shadows of the arcade, formed by a quadruple rows of Corinthian columns, sat the money changers with their tables covered with piles of various small coins, while as they reckoned and wrangled in the most dishonest of trades, their greedy eyes twinkled with the lust of gain. And this was the entrance court of the Most High. Do you see the problem? Do you see the offense? The temple officials and merchants and money changers, again, with the approval and authorization of the leaders in charge, the Sadducees, they had commercialized this important time of corporate worship for Israel. And they shamelessly ran this operation in the only place where God-fearing Gentiles were permitted to go for worship. Again, Gentiles who came to acknowledge the God of Israel is the one true God. They're the God-fearers. And they're coming to worship the one true God in this temple that he has set aside for that purpose, and there's a provision for them in this outer court. They can't come any closer. They're not the covenant people of God, members of the nation of Israel, but they can come close within to, and get into this outer court to worship the God of Israel. And that's where this whole operation was set up, in the space that was provided for them, that the only place they were permitted to go. This is the scene that Jesus beheld when he entered the temple with his disciples. There was a scene that he had observed numerous times before. It's not like it just started happening. So when he had come up from to Jerusalem for annual feasts, he would have seen it before, and no doubt it disturbed him every time he saw it. But now the difference is his messianic ministry had begun. and he was going to finally confront this issue head on. And so we read in verses 15 and 16 of our passage, and he made a scourge of cords, a whip, and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business." So the action that Christ took was swift and stern. We read that. But in no way was it sinful. He, as the perfectly righteous Son of God, he was taking righteous action against the wicked disruption of worship in his father's house. He was removing the offense. His action was certainly abrupt, but it was not abusive. He exercised command, but not cruelty. The whip he made was necessary to get those sheep and oxen moving and to drive them out of there. And the merchants were driven out as well, not only because they would have been chasing after their animals, right? Going after their property. There it goes. But they also would not have been interested in going back towards this righteous man who was cracking a whip. And since the pigeons had to be kept in the crates so they couldn't fly away, Jesus simply commanded the merchants selling them to take them away. So we see he was not damaging or causing the merchants to lose any of their property. He was just encouraging them to relocate. But think about that, even with the pigeons, right? And sometimes you might see film depictions of this scene. And I've seen some, they kind of took some liberties, and Jesus kind of goes a little further, and he's like knocking stuff down, and the birds are all flying away. Well, no, that's actually not what we read. He's simply telling them, you need to move on out of here. Take these away. Sternly, swiftly, abruptly, but still righteously. So he was simply and effectively driving all of them out of the temple precincts. And as for the money changers, John says he poured out their coins and overturned their tables. And after scrambling to pick up their coins, they all would have clearly gotten the message that it was time to pack up and go home. It's no longer good for business. One commentator describes it this way. He says John's record here portrays the fiery zeal of Jesus, which came with such sudden and tremendous effectiveness that before this unknown man, who had no further authority than his own person and word from their perspective, this crowd of traders and changers who thought they were fully within their rights when conducting their business in the temple court fled in a confused, disorderly manner like a lot of naughty boys, scattered. John tells us that Jesus said to those who were selling the pigeons, "Stop making my father's house a place of business." In other words, do your business elsewhere. This house is a house of prayer where the living God is to be worshiped and made known. His house is not to be treated as common, a common space. It's not to be exploited for material gain. And the same is true for Christ's church. We have to keep that in mind. A business mentality, materialism, a business mentality, that can pollute biblical ministry. Worship ought to be the focus in our assemblies, not wealth. And that is something that we have to be reminded of, that the love of money can be a root of all kinds of evils, and it can disrupt and derail pure, sincere worship of Christ and of our Father in heaven. He's to be honored as holy in our midst. Now, after Jesus' disciples saw him drive out all the merchants and all the animals and the money changers, and after they heard him refer to the temple as his father's house, we read in verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And that statement is a quote from one of the Psalms that King David wrote, Psalm 69. And now we read in Scripture that David was a man after God's own heart, and God had made a covenant with David and promised that from his royal line, he would raise up the Messiah to reign over Israel forever. That's the Davidic covenant, God's covenant with David. One of his sons would be the king who would reign forever. This Messiah was the ultimate son of David, and the disciples of Jesus, they noticed striking similarities between the words of David in the Psalms and what they were observing in Jesus. And again, knowing that this promised Messiah would be this ultimate son of David, well, like father, they read of David in the Scriptures, like son, except he is far greater. But they're seeing these similarities in their love for the Lord, their zeal for the Lord, their devotion to God. So in Psalm 69, well, in that psalm, it's David who cried out to God for deliverance from his enemies who hated him and were seeking to destroy him because of his zeal for God's honor among his people. That's the context of that psalm that he wrote. And David said to God in this psalm, in verse 7, "For your sake I have borne reproach. Dishonor has covered my face." Again, borne reproach, why? Because he has a zeal for the honor and glory of God. And he's the king, and that is his priority. And then in verse 9, the verse that is cited in our passage, he said, "For zeal for your house has consumed," literally devoured, "me. And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." So in David's day, which was before the temple was built, God had caused his personal presence to dwell among his people in the tabernacle, which was called the house of the Lord, the house of Yahweh. And David's zeal for God's house was essentially his fervent devotion to seeing God honored among his people, especially in the place where God had manifested his personal presence among them and called them to gather before him in worship. Now, if you look back at verse 17 in our passage, you'll see that John changed the tense of the verb in the portion of this verse that he cited. So in verse 17, he said, "His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" And this change in the tense of the verb, going from "has consumed" to "will consume," is because John is noting the prophetic application of these words of David to Jesus. So David wrote this long ago in his context and what he was dealing with, and he makes this statement, and John's seeing the connection between what David said and what he's seeing in Jesus. And so he's citing this verse in light of that application, seeing this fulfillment in what he's seeing in Jesus, the ultimate son of David, the Messiah. John and the other disciples saw that Jesus possessed the same kind of zeal for God's house as David did. A zeal that led to opposition and animosity against him from those who did not honor God. See, that's a reproach that comes. The zeal for God is going to bring reproach from those who do not have a zeal for God, who are not concerned with honoring him. And Jesus had just begun his public ministry. So taking that kind of action that he did in the temple, it put him in opposition with the ruling officials in Jerusalem and made him a target for their hostility. So maybe, you know, they see him doing that, it's like, shouldn't have done that. Now he's going to be a lot of trouble. Upset some very powerful people. But of course, they didn't know who he truly was, the people that were upset by his actions. Now let's think about how we may apply this principle of having zeal for God's house. There's relevance here for us. If you've been born again and are in Christ, then your body, according to the Scripture, is a temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. And the church, which is manifested on the earth throughout the world in local assemblies of born-again Christians, is also considered the temple of the living God. So individually and corporately in our assemblies, it's referred to as a temple of the Holy Spirit, temple of God. And as Christ was zealous for his Father's house, so we ought also to have a fervent devotion to seeing him honored in our midst, in our gatherings, in us. We should have a zeal for this temple of his. What would the Lord tell us regarding any sins that we may be tolerating in our hearts, in our lives, or in our attitudes and in our activities, or in our homes, in our local church? Whether it's covetousness, greed, immorality, deceit, slander, bitterness, discontentment, selfishness, pride. I mean, take your pick. If there have been sins that have set in that you've been tolerating, what would the Lord tell you? And even for a church, right, in our midst, what would he say? He would say, take these things away. Remove them. Our application, if we are going to be Christ-like, is we need to be zealous for holiness. We need to be zealous for purity, for God's honor in us and in our fellowship, in our midst. So if we're going to have the same zeal as Christ did, we would be driving out any sins that we've allowed to come in and set up shop. We need to be zealous in exalting the Son and glorifying the Father in our worship. We need to have the same zeal. Now we see in verse 18, the Jews then said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? And we see the statement in John's gospel, the Jews. Well, that referred to, usually when John's using that term, it referred to the religious leaders and the temple authorities, those who are the leaders among the people. They had such an overinflated view of their own importance that nothing short of a miracle on demand, on their terms, would convince them that Jesus had a greater say than they did on how things ought to be done in the temple. That was their turf. That's how they saw it. We're in charge. So they asked Jesus what miraculous sign he would perform to demonstrate that he had such overriding authority. Who do you think you are? And Jesus then provided them with the following answer, not a sign, but an answer, a statement. And it presented them with a direct challenge. Verse 19, we read, Jesus answered them, destroy this sanctuary, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now we see a new term here, sanctuary. The word that is translated as sanctuary here, as well as in the next two verses, specifically refers to the holy place, that sacred temple itself. Do you remember the picture, right? So we have the temple complex, the temple at large, the temple area, but then the actual temple itself. That's the sanctuary. The officials asked for a sign, and Jesus then told them to go ahead and destroy this sanctuary, and he would raise it up in 3 days. And with that statement, Jesus foretold right at the outset of his public ministry what would be his greatest sign, which is what? His death and his resurrection. But again, they hear that term, and what are they thinking? They're not realizing he's referring to himself. John explains in verse 21, Jesus was speaking about the sanctuary of his body. But we can tell by their response that they did not understand this. And by the way, Jesus' disciples did not understand in that moment either that he was referring to his body. John says in verse 22 that it wasn't until after Jesus' resurrection that they themselves came to understand what Jesus meant by this statement. But you can see, when he made that statement, they're standing there. He says, this sanctuary, they see it. And they take that statement to mean he's talking about the building. And then in verse 20, we read this. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this sanctuary, and will you raise it up in 3 days? So they're thinking of the structure. Now, there are two different ways the first part of their response can be translated. The first way is what we just read. It took this long to build the sanctuary. It took 46 years to build the sanctuary. There's a second way that it could be translated, and this is included in a footnote in the ESV and the CSB translation. Some Bibles have those alternate translations because of the way the original language is. It could be one or the other. And it reads as follows, this sanctuary was built 46 years ago. And it's likely that that second option might be what they were stating. The officials used the word sanctuary, and thus were referring to that sacred temple itself, rather than the wider temple precincts. The temple had actually been built in just a year and a half. That inner sanctuary had been built in just a year and a half. And it was part of a reconstruction project that King Herod, who is Herod the Great, he began this reconstruction project in an effort to gain support from his Jewish subjects. And the temple's reconstruction, that sanctuary, was completed 46 years prior to the event in our text. So at the time they're speaking with Jesus, it was 46 years prior to that that first phase of the reconstruction was completed, that inner sanctuary. And so if that's the case, the point the officials were making to Jesus and saying that the temple was built, 46 years ago, was that it was a well-built structure. It had been standing strong for 46 years. By the way, a very impressive structure. And the idea of Jesus, this man standing in front of them, rebuilding this amazing, solid work of architecture in just 3 days, was absurd to them. It sounded ridiculous. Of course, they had misunderstood what he was saying. And John tells us in verse 21 that the temple he was referring to was his body. And here's the sign that he was going to show them. They asked for the sign. He didn't do one on the spot, on demand. But he stated what he would do. He was going to allow himself to be killed, and then on the third day of his burial, he was going to rise from the dead. His resurrection would show that he truly is the Son of God, and therefore he had all authority. He had the authority to lay down his life and take it up again, and he had the authority to rebuke and remove all obstacles to worship in his Father's house. Now, as I said earlier, John, he explains in verse 22 that he and the other disciples, they didn't understand until after Jesus' resurrection what he meant by this statement. And we read in verse 22, "So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered." They remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. So when John and the other disciples saw Jesus raised from the dead, then the meaning and significance of his statement here at the outset of Jesus' public ministry became clear to them. And we read that they believed it. And John specifically said that they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. And that word is singular, scripture. You have the scriptures, but it said they believed the scripture, singular. It could just be used in a sense to refer to wherever the scriptures might refer to Christ's resurrection or this reality that the Messiah would rise from the dead. But it's likely referring to one particular one. And if it is, the one that John would be referring to here is Psalm 16. Specifically verse 10, but there's this passage that is also used by the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul as the definitive prophecy that foretold Christ's resurrection. And here's what we saw. Peter used it on the day in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, and then Paul as well, giving evidence for God's plan from the beginning, that Christ would rise from the dead. And here's what that psalm says, and if we looked at verses 8 through 11 for context. And again, thinking of David as God's chosen king and the one whom he promised he would bring forth, the ultimate son of David, the ultimate king, right? So what David says in a lot of ways is it's personally true of him, of his circumstances and his experiences, but in a lot of ways, much of what he says is actually also prophetically going to be fulfilled in Jesus, in the Messiah. And here's what that passage says. "I have set Yahweh continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not forsake my soul to Sheol. You will not give your Holy One over to see corruption. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." And there's another passage of Scripture. That alone right there makes it clear if we think about the fact that Christ would rise on the third day, there would be no corruption. The time that corruption would start setting in and decay when Christ is risen, he laid down his life and he took it up again, as that scripture foretold. But there's also one other passage that clearly indicated not only the fact that the Christ would be killed and then rise again, but also the purpose of his death. And we've looked at this quite a bit. Just as we're looking at, you know, we had our Good Friday service. And this is one you cannot miss. And never forget, always look that God long ago, 700 years before Christ came into the world, God foretold this in the prophet Isaiah, chapter 53. A good thing to just earmark in your Bible. We read this passage, verses 5 through 11. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, that for the transgression of my people, striking was due to him? So his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Sinless, the righteous one. But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If you would place his soul as a guilt offering, he will see his seed. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand. The wages of sin is death. He's without sin. Death would not hold him, but he was giving his life to pay for the sins of his people. And right there is the assurance, though he died, yet he would rise again, because his death was payment for the sins of others to save them. He will see his seed. He will prolong his days. The good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. So, you know, Jesus didn't say all that, right? He just made the statement of what the sign would be for his authority. And we know the direct psalm that he would have been, that John would have cited as recalling this is the plan and purpose of God. But even in that passage there, we see the full meaning of his death before his resurrection and what would be accomplished in that. And keep in mind, he just began his messianic ministry. This was his first public act, you could say. And right there, it shows us, I mean, he knew from the very beginning what his mission was. That was always in front of him. As he ministered to people, as he preached the truth of the gospel, he knew he was going to be going to the cross. According to the Father's infinite wisdom and predetermined plan, the Son had come to make atonement for the sins of his people as the sacrificial Lamb of God, as John called him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus knew that he had come to bear our sins in his body on the cross, where the wrath of God that was due to us for our sins would be poured out on him instead. He was coming to fulfill that very thing we read. By his death, he would satisfy the justice of God on our behalf so that we would receive mercy and forgiveness as a gift from God. And by his resurrection, because we have to think, all of this is accomplished in his death, and yet the resurrection is so important. Why? Because it proves all of that to be true. By his resurrection, he would achieve victory over sin and death on our behalf so that we would receive eternal life in his name. And all of this he did accomplish just as he said he would and just as the scriptures foretold. And from the very beginning, he stated this would be the sign. And it still is the sign. It's the heart of the gospel message that if sinners are to have a right relationship with God and to not be under the threat of eternal judgment, but to receive mercy from God, they must believe in the Son who would die for their sins and rise again, who has died for their sins and risen again. It's the heart of the gospel message. If you are to have any hope in future, if you are to come to go from being a rebel against God to being a worshiper of God, it is through faith in Jesus who can reconcile to you to God through his death, burial, and resurrection. In his name, you can have eternal life. You can have fellowship with God, a place in Christ's kingdom. That is what he came to accomplish. And that is on his mind throughout the whole course of his ministry, we will see. This is the ministry of the servant of God who had laid down his life as a ransom for the many, that we might not have our sins count against us, but be justified in his name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, for loving the world so much that you would send him into the world to be our sin bearer so that we would not perish but have everlasting life in his name. We thank you for the free gift of salvation and forgiveness of sins and eternal life that you give to all who repent and believe in your Son as he truly is, Lord and Savior, the Son of God, the Christ. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came down from the throne room of heaven and willingly came into this fallen world and became one of us. You took on flesh to be the perfect man, the God-man, to perfectly obey the law with your perfect righteousness and take your perfect life to the cross where you would stand in our place and be raised up in our place and bear the punishment we deserve so that by faith in you we might receive what we didn't deserve, forgiveness and eternal life and right standing before the Father. Through faith in you, we have been counted as righteous, and we are clothed by your righteousness. It's by your grace that we stand in this, and we are continuing to trust in you and rejoice in the hope of our salvation. And we pray that you would help us to rest in the security and the comfort of the knowledge that you have won our salvation. You have purchased it for us. It is not dependent on our performance. It's dependent on all that you have done, and that we are to continue in this grace by faith and all that you've done for us. And then because of what you've accomplished, we can now truly worship in spirit and in truth with zeal, with joy, knowing that we have access to the Father because of you. There's no longer any barrier, there's no longer any separation between us and the living God because you have brought us near. You have made peace between us and God so that we might truly know you and be worshipers and have eternal life and a place in your kingdom. We pray that you would reveal yourself to anyone who is yet to come to see you as you truly are, as the Lamb of God who takes away sin, as the only one who can save sinners from the judgment that is to come and give the gift of forgiveness and eternal life to them. I pray that you would open their eyes to behold you as you truly are, that they would not be calloused, that they would not see you just as a moral teacher or merely as a prophet, but as the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, through whom they can have eternal life and forgiveness. Pray that you would save them today. Help us to be faithful witnesses to the truth of the gospel and proclaim you and the glorious work you accomplished. Amen.